great testimonies of your grace and your love for us and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for just the joy of serving you. And God, we ask and pray that in these ensuing minutes, as we look into your word, that you would be glorified. And we ask that and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Now you can start it. Okay. Got a first. There we go. All right. Title: A Biblical Approach to Same-Sex Relationships. That's really creative, isn't it? All right. Many of you know that I love teaching young people, and I've taught a lot of different subjects over the years, and one of the subjects I had the privilege of teaching was British literature, and couldn't do nearly the credit that Donna does, but I loved studying Macbeth. And in Act 1, Scene 1, one of my absolute all-time favorite lines from all of Macbeth's, all of Shakespeare's work, is the witches of Endor saying, "Fair is foul, and foul is fair." Can't you just picture that? Fair is foul, and foul is fair. Well, I thought of that in light of the Supreme Court decision. And again, we're not trying to politicize this subject, but I just want to make one comment, as Fred did in his message to this. This quote is from Judge Roberts' dissenting his vote, but what he wrote about it, his dissenting piece, comments, yeah. And he said this: the court is not a legislature. Whether same-sex marriage is a good idea should be of no concern to us. Under the Constitution, judges have power to say what law is, not what it should be. The people who ratified the Constitution authorized the courts to exercise neither force nor will, but merely judgment. And I want to read on from this document. Although the policy arguments for extending marriage to same-sex couples may be compelling, the legal arguments for requiring such an extension are not. The fundamental right to marry does not include a right to make a state change its definition of marriage. And a state's decision to maintain the meaning of marriage that has persisted over in every culture throughout human history can hardly be called irrational. In short, our Constitution does not enact any one theory of marriage. The people of a state are free to expand marriage to include same-sex couples or to retain the basic historic definition. Today, however, the court takes an extraordinary step of ordering every state to license and recognize same-sex marriage. Many people will rejoice in that this decision, and I begrudge none of their celebration. But for those who believe in a government of laws, the majority's approach is deeply disheartening. Supporters of same-sex marriage have achieved considerable success persuading their fellow citizens through the democratic process to adopt their view. That ends today. Five lawyers have closed the debate and enacted their own vision of marriage as a matter of constitutional law. That, to me, is the problem, okay? Because if the Supreme Court can decide on an issue such as this, they can decide on any issue, you know? And that's a major problem we have here in America. So, but let's look at this particular issue. And Fred gave us several questions last week to look at, and he said he was going to answer the first two and let me answer the rest. I really appreciated that a lot. And yeah, I better get started, I know. Yeah. So you can see the questions there on the screen. I'm just going to move on in light of the time here. But I do want to go back to a quote from Father J. Scott Newman. Fred quoted part of what he said. I want to finish the quote, which Fred, in the interest of time, did not finish it, but I want to complete what he said. I want to pick up where he left off, where this man stated, and I love what he says, "We now live in what must rightly be called a post-Christian era in human history, and that is among the many reasons we are now witnessing the all but complete collapse of cultural Christianity. If we can see the collapse of cultural Christianity as a great evangelical opportunity, then with joy and love, we can proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen to the millions of people who now have only self-assured nihilism to help them understand the purpose and meaning of their lives. In short, we must all be missionaries right here and right now. the one thing all missionaries learn to do in preparing to share the gospel with others is always to be mindful of the human situation of those to whom we seek to give witness. And that's my goal today, is to help us gain that understanding. When we go to Indonesia, obviously traveling with just Bob, it's a little different, but I just sent him a whole package of materials on Friday to study and to read. The teams that I've taken, and those of you who have been with me can verify this, we spend 40 hours preparing to go over there. 40 hours of preparation, so that when we hit the ground running, you see. So we're trying to understand, what is the Muslim culture? What is the culture of the people who live in Aceh, in Banda Aceh? How are their lives different, etc.? So we need to understand that. So I want to begin by just a few questions here to kind of get you thinking about this. So I've asked this, what is true? Okay, what is true? So what is the percentage of gay and lesbian men and women in America? Okay, I'm hearing a lot of people say 5%. Yeah, the majority of people in America, according to the Gallup, all these are scientifically researched, the Gallup poll, the majority of people in America believe that it's 25%. Actually, it is only 5% or less. Okay? Secondly, very few men or women who have same-sex attraction attend a church or synagogue. Do you think that's true? Actually, according to a recent Gallup poll, more than 45% attend church or synagogue. Yeah. What percentage of Americans approve of same-sex marriage? Now, this is a aggregate number. In other words, it's combined of all the ages, all geographic locations. So this is the average for everybody. What do you think? 63%. Okay, and again, that varies. In the Northeast, it's 70%. In the Midwest, it's only 60%, etc. So it varies across the country, but if you average it all out for America, it's 63%. Now, and that's part of the challenge we face, is because even though the population of men and women who would identify themselves as gay or lesbian is 5% or less, those who support it is much more than 50%. You see? All right? Most LGBT men and women are victims of abuse. No, that's another misnomer we have. That's false. The percentage is no different than the heterosexual community. Yes, there are men and women who act out the pain that they've experienced growing up through abuse as in a homosexual lifestyle. That's definitely true and would even be admitted. This person that I had mentioned earlier that I met with, that was part of his story. But it's no different than the rest of the population. So again, we need to believe the truth, okay? We need to believe the facts and not just what we think or hope or fear may be true. And that's one of my other concerns, is just the fears we can have. Here's another one. Our world is becoming more secular. Our world is becoming more secular. Again, scientific evidence. The percentage of the world's population that are non-religious is shrinking. Shrinking. The more conservative faiths are growing fast. 7 billion people in the world. Over 2 billion would identify themselves as Christian. 1.5 billion as Muslim. There's 3.5 billion right there. Okay, those numbers are growing rather than shrinking. Okay, last one. All leading liberal scholars agree that the Bible approves of homosexual relationships. Okay, I'm going to answer that one later. All right. Okay, so my goal is that we are real. That we are real. We're not burying our heads in the sand. We're not believing in false ideologies, but we're real. Fred, last week, led us through a prayer of repentance. And I believe that's the first place we need to go, is to repent of our own attitudes, our own actions, our own ways that have alienated so many men and women from the church because in some way or another they felt that they were identifying with the gay community. The second is, and that's what I hope to drive home today, is empathy. And I'll tell you what A and L are in the next week, okay? So you have to come back. That's right. So Let's begin with asking the question, what does the Bible teach us about this subject? So if you have your Bibles, and again, time is moving on. If I spent 5 minutes on each one of these, we'd be here well past lunch hour. So I'm not going to do that. But there are six primary scriptures. The first is Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And this is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You all know the story, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but you know the angels visited, and you know that they wanted to have the men of the city surrounded the house and wanted to have sex with Lot, with the two angels that were visiting with Lot. And what did Lot do? He was such a great guy. What did he do? He wanted to give him his daughters. Yeah. Now they say that Lot was a righteous man. If I were candidating for being pastor of this church, and you looked into my past and said, "Okay, tell us a little bit about your story." Well, one time my wife and I had this situation where all these men were surrounding our house, and oh my gosh, we were afraid to death. So I shoved out my three daughters and said, "Here, girls, go." You know, what would you say? You say, "Oh yeah, we want you for our pastor." Yeah, you. Yeah, hey, whoa, yeah, good man. Yeah, so. And then we know what happened. You know, they left the city. The city was destroyed. Lot's wife looked back. She was turned to a pillar of salt. So this is a common scripture used to say, you know, God hates homosexuality. Look what he did. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Now, does anybody know what Ezekiel says about Sodom and Gomorrah? Ezekiel, yeah. Most people don't know. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning with verse 49, or actually verse 48. "As I live, the declaration of the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not behaved as you and your daughters have. Now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security, but they didn't support the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. So I removed them when I saw this." Isn't that interesting? You don't think of that, do you? All you think about is that one issue. But Ezekiel says there were more problems than that. These people weren't helping the poor. They weren't helping the needy. And they had the financial resources and wherewithal to do that. Yeah. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he does, on both occasions, there is no mention at all of homosexuality. He is concerned because of the towns where they'd gone and preached and where they'd seen the sick healed, that there was what? Unbelief. Thank you, Paul, that there was unbelief. That's the thing he focused on. He said, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, how is he going to spare these cities because there was no belief? God's power came to those cities, and yet it was not recognized. God was not recognized. Yeah. All right. So let's go now to Leviticus, and these are familiar passages, 18:22 and 20:13. Just look at 20:13, if you would. But this is part of the law, the code, where God's saying that, you know, you're not to do this, you're not to do that. And these are the laws concerning sexual relationships. Okay, and it says that a man is not to lie as a man as he would with a woman, or they're both to be killed. Some say stoned. Somebody sent me an email this week that said Washington State is just... followed the laws of Leviticus without even realizing it. And on the same day, they approved this one law that approved gay marriage and the other law that approved people smoking marijuana. So now a man can lie with a woman and they both be stoned. A man lie with a man, excuse me, and they both be stoned. Now, but what else does it say in this passage? Okay? What else does it say? It also has a number of other prohibitions, including if your children are rebellious, guess what? They're to be stoned. A lot of us would be without grown children today, right? And we wouldn't be here either, right? That's it. Thank you, Lisa. That's right. And, you know, I mean, actually, I did get stoned as a teenager. And it wasn't with rocks. That's right. Actually, I got in trouble as a teenager. Linda gave me permission to share this, but we weren't married yet, and she was visiting with my family in Louisville, Kentucky. I was on break from school from the Naval Academy, and she brought with her let's just say it wasn't grass to be sown in the lawn, okay? And guess who found it in her suitcase? My mom. Whoa. Now, she didn't even know what it was. She had a friend that was a pharmacist, took it to him, and he came back and told her the news, and guess who got in a lot of trouble, you know? All right. But I'm very thankful that I was not stoned with rocks, okay? And I'm sure you are too. So there are a lot of prohibitions made here in Leviticus that obviously we don't adhere to today. There's also the laws concerning eating. Those who keep kosher would still follow those laws, but I know a lot of Jewish people who don't keep kosher. I love to tell the story of Anton when he was visiting here, and we had a group of Messianic leaders gathered together, and one of these guys was so excited, he found a Chinese restaurant that served kosher food, and he shows Anton the menu, and he goes, "Anton, look at this." And Anton looks at me, and he goes, "No pork?" I said, "No pork." He said, "No shrimp?" I said, "No shrimp." He said, "No crab?" And I said, "No crab." I said, "What good is it?" That's what it So again, it doesn't mean that God approves of these relationships, but we need to put it within context of the Levitical law and what was spoken then and actually what was practiced, because actually a lot of these laws that God gave, guess what? They didn't practice them. You know, they didn't do it. So, all right, let's look to Romans chapter 1. Okay, Romans chapter 1. All right, now, the argument with Romans chapter 1 is that this was primarily pertaining to temple worship, not God's temple, but temples that were filled with idols. And in those situations, they did have temple prostitution. There was in their society a situation where wealthy men would have boys as to use them in unnatural ways, etc. And many think that that's what Paul was writing about. That was his argument. But I want to call your attention to the fact that it says, find the verses here. I'm in the wrong book. Sorry. Get back to Romans here. Here we go. Romans chapter 1. Okay. Romans chapter 1. Okay. Yeah, verse 26. Here we go. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males in the same way also left natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversion. Now, what was the source of this problem? Thank you. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of their creator. In other words, the biggest problem here was not the sexual immorality. I mean, that I don't want to diminish that importance, but that was a reflection of them what? Not worshiping God. They were worshiping idols. And they're saying this is the natural progression in this situation. And this is the result of those actions, that they gave themselves over to lascivious lifestyle. Now, go with me real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 11, and 1 Timothy likewise mentions the similar words, and we won't read there because I'm running out of time and I need to get moving here. The wrong passage here. Yeah, here we go. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you are like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Timothy takes a similar tack. So here we read that, yeah, this is something that God doesn't approve of, but how about the other list of things? You know, so often we're quick to point a finger at this particular aspect of life and fail to point a finger at the other aspects of life. People in the church committing adultery, people in the church living together before marriage. In fact, I remember a woman who was concerned about that, and she went to visit her son and his girlfriend, and they were shared an apartment, and the son said, "Hey, Mom, look, there's no problem. We have separate bedrooms. That's her bedroom. This is my bedroom. We're just sharing this. You know, one day we're going to get married and everything's going to be cool." And the mother said, "Okay." So she left. Later, they're looking around for one of the really good soup spoons and they can't find it, this big ladle. I said, "Mom, I don't want to accuse you of stealing our soup spoon or taking it, but we can't find it. Did you happen to put it in your purse by accident when you took your things?" "No." So they keep looking. So finally, she writes them and she says, "Hey, son, I don't want to accuse you and your girlfriend of sleeping together, but if you're looking for the soup spoon, it's under the pillow on her bed." Got it, yeah. Smart mom. So the challenge is that we tend to take this one issue and inflate it in a way that takes it beyond the boundaries of the other issues. So let's summarize this quickly. What does the bottom clearly condemn? Okay, clearly condemns temple prostitution, homosexual practice associated with pagan worship, homosexual services for hire, requiring homosexual services from slaves, adults engaging in it's hard to say that word. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Homosexual gang rape, and also, though not in the scripture, we would agree, pornography, casual recreational sex, promiscuity, acts of sexual dominance over others. So that brings me to this other question that I ask. That is that all leading liberal scholars agree that the Bible approves of homosexual relationships. What do you think? Okay, thank you. Define liberal. Liberal would be individuals who themselves support homosexuality. They believe that it's a viable lifestyle. Okay? Believe it or not, I did the research. I found at least 10, there's probably more, top-notch scholars. Now, I'm just talking about somebody that, you know, teaches high school, not there's something wrong with that, I do that, you know, but, you know, I mean, somebody that's, we're talking about high-level scholarship, at least 10 of them strongly, personally support same-sex lifestyle, yet say that if we're going to look at the Bible, that according to the Bible, we cannot support or justify this position. Tim Keller in his newsletter, Redeemer, mentions William Loder. He is probably the premier expert. He's an Australian. He's written a book, Sexuality in the New Testament. He says he does not personally see anything wrong with homosexual relationships. He just proves that you cannot get the Bible itself to give them any support. See? Yeah. So, what should our attitude be, though, to someone who says, hey, I just recently became aware of a dear friend of mine who's a pastor. Wonderful man. Great man of God. Raised his family in a wonderful home. They homeschooled their children. I'm not positive, but not that that's, you know, just to add to the picture here. Son went to a great Christian college, was worship leader, whole nine yards, dated girls, was engaged to be married, just came to his dad and mom in early 20s, said, Mom, Dad, I'm gay. I can't deny it. Says, I've tried to. I've tried to suppress it. I've tried to not believe it. I've tried to just ignore it. I just need to face the truth. This is the way I am. It's powerful. What do you do? See, that's when the rubber hits the road. You know, in other words, we can talk about this as at a distance. You know, I love parents who talk about how well children should be behaved and how they should be raised up in a certain way and mind to do this and do that. And then all of a sudden, one of their kids has a major problem. How do you know that changes your picture? Yeah, I see a lot of heads shaking. Amen. Yeah. So what do you do when your son or daughter comes to you and says this? Well, let me show you a video. This is from the Catholic Church, and I might show some more of it next week, or Fred, whichever one is sharing. This is a powerful video. It's called The Third Way. And this morning, it's a 40-minute thing, so obviously I can't show it all. I've just got 9 minutes of it that I want to share with you that are testimonies of people who have lived in this lifestyle, okay?
That little church had this big cross over the altar that was backlit, and it was always lit. And I would go out there at night, and I would lay on the floor under that cross. And I would just beg God to please, I can't stop being gay. I can't change how I feel. If this is wrong, if this is what you don't want, then you have to change it, because I can't. And nothing ever changed.
Homosexual and a lesbian is a ticket to hell.
We ignore books in the Bible about all sorts of things.
He sat with them.
You're a stupid motherfucker.
Who's judging?
Who the f*** for you to judge me?
Wicked and pop. I'm a born-again Christian. That's what I am.
The second you see your son dropping the limp wrist, you walk over there and crack that wrist. Man up. Give him a good punch.
Homosexuality is abnormal. It's against nature. It's shameful. It's vile. It's wicked.
It's simply God's fixed determination to punish the wicked in hell for their sins. Because he can.
Ever since I can remember, way before I knew what sex was, I had an attraction to the same gender.
From the time I was in elementary school, I began to experience feelings from
Jewish
boys
who later came to faith in Yeshua.
In middle school, in high school, my friends were being attracted to girls, but I was being attracted to them.
It's not so much that one day I realized, oh my goodness, I'm a lesbian, and then, you know, I thought, okay, well, maybe I'd better get myself a girlfriend. It was that, you know, I had a best friend who, you know, we could finish each other's sentences, we could talk for hours, and then eventually that became a sexualized relationship.
When I first figured out that what I was feeling was what people call homosexuality was about 15 years ago, so I was about 14 years old. I remember being like, oh, so I'm what they call gay, and like, I didn't really know what to do with that, honestly.
Even one of my best friend's dads was a psychiatrist, and he told me it was a phase and I would go through it. Somehow I knew this wasn't just a phase, and
my dad was an alcoholic, and he physically abused me. My mom and I were very close, and I had one sister.
My mother and I were like ice toward each other, so there was no real connection there.
I grew up Catholic. Again, hearing the story of conversion from my parents, they also gave me a very good Catholic education in many ways. All of that was an effort on the part of my parents to sort of give me the best that they could.
I grew up in an environment feeling unwanted. My mom used to say things like, I wish you were never born, to me. I felt very depressed and very suicidal when I was growing up.
I was this very sensitive artist. I loved to sing, I was a dancer, and my father was like, whoa, because he was a baseball team coach. And he worked with the Little League for my whole childhood. And I tried to relate, but it just wasn't for me.
My dad was very talented at working on cars and landscaping. He tried to teach me, but every time he would try, it never failed. He would lose patience and go into a rage, screaming and hollering and calling me names and swearing. He also really wasn't into sports, so he never really taught me how to throw or hit. And at school, my male peers made it very clear that I was not like them, that I didn't belong. And I'm sharing this so you can see that everything associated with masculinity scared me, terrified me. I hated it.
And I grew up hating men. I had been molested as a child. And in my mind, men were just vicious brutes who just only wanted one thing from you, and I wanted nothing to do with them.
You have to understand that for women especially, it's very often not so much a matter of strong physical attractions to one gender or to the other gender. It's a matter of how you emotionally interact with people.
Because I always had a hard time bonding with boys my own age. I was much more sensitive, much more artistic and creative. And so it was natural for me to actually focus on hanging out with the girls because those were the activities the girls were doing.
My parents had sent me to a psychologist at around the age of 12 because I guess I used to be somewhat effeminate. And they were worried, like, oh my gosh, she's going to be gay. That was a miserable experience, honestly, because I had the idea that there was just something horribly wrong with me, that I was, like, abnormal in some way. They didn't say this, but that was the message that came through to me.
Some of the self-talk that I used to say when I was very young was, if only I looked like him, if only I was athletic like him, if only I was strong like him, if only I could play football like him, then maybe I would fit in, maybe I would belong, maybe I wouldn't be so alone and different. There was such an intense shame and loneliness associated with that longing to fit in.
I was so desperate for somebody to give me some attention and some physical affection, and I needed somebody just to let me know that I existed and that I was okay.
When I became a teenager, this attraction became sexualized. and it brought me so much turmoil. I felt completely alone. I felt like a freak. I was teased, made fun of for throwing and like a girl, but it went beyond that. I would be in the classroom, and there would be people behind me hitting my head during class going, "Fag, faggot, fag." I hated high school. In ninth grade, I had to take gym. I didn't want any part of that locker room. I was so terrified that someone would find out that I was one of them. A fag. So I had to force myself to participate. But I refused to take a shower. I just changed my shorts. I didn't care if I stunk. I was so afraid. By this time, I believed that I was gay.
Powerful, isn't it? Yeah. I believe God wants us to have a heart of compassion. Let me give you some things to ponder. This is from the book Love is an Orientation, where the author writes, God's intentions are clearly revealed within the passages in Scripture that speak to homosexuality. Five things to consider. One, to shift each person's mind away from those things that keep us from anything else but God. Okay, all the scriptures that we read there, any of the things that God says, you know, don't be a liar, don't speak falsely against another person, whatever, all of those things are to keep us closer to God. By denying them, we are able to draw nearer to God. Number two, to bring each person to their own crossroads of belief. Number three, to recognize that choice, I'm sorry, I was misspelling there, positively or negatively affects our oneness with the Lord. Whether it be positively or negatively affects our oneness with the Lord. Number four, to know when and how to release control of someone else's life. And number five, to keep open a path for God to accomplish His will for a person's life, even until their last breath. Can we say amen to that? Yeah. Now, what does Romans 2, the end of verse 4, say to us? How does God lead us to repentance? Kindness, by His kindness. God's kindness leads to repentance. If we believe that, then shouldn't we be people that are showing what? Kindness, yes. We should be people showing kindness. Kindness. Last week, Fred led us in a prayer of repentance. And if you weren't here, I want to invite you to join with me in praying this prayer. And if you were here, you could do it nevertheless. And then I'm going to lead us in a few more words of prayer. I'm not going to ask you to pray something you might not be comfortable with, but if you're comfortable with this, I want to ask you to join me, because I believe that God wants us to show love, to show kindness, to show hearts of understanding. When you do that, does that mean that you're moving away from your convictions? Of course not. No. You know, when I discussed this subject with people, I heard it said recently, in fact, I think it came out last Sunday in one of the prayers, that a couple things that came out. God hates the sin but loves the sinner, right? Is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Okay, you know who said it first? Augustine. Okay, he's the guy that's given credit for saying that. Now, I understand the implication of that. But when you say that, doesn't that imply, well, you're a sinner, but I'm going to love you anyway? Isn't that true of all of us? We're all sinners. I love you guys. Some of you irritate me sometimes. I mean, you know, I love you all, you know, right? Yeah, yeah, that's right. No, but there's no qualification. We just went through this whole seminar with David Harwood about God's love. Powerful. You didn't get to see it or hear it. He's got a book. It's great. I love this person regardless. It's not I love you if, or I love you for, or I love you when. I love you. Period. Okay? I love you. The other thing that comes up is that when God talked to the woman who had been caught in adultery and all that, and, you know, all of her accusers had left, and, you know, and he said to her, go and sin no more. And he says that how many other times in Scripture to somebody? Once. One other time. It's only done twice that Jesus says that. Okay? And I'm not, and we have to understand hermeneutics, the study of the Scripture, that just because he only says it twice, that doesn't mean it's unimportant. But at the same time, because he only said it twice, and there are many, 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 many other situations where he healed people, touched people, changed people, delivered people, and never said those words to them, we can't make an argument for that because of those two situations. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, Jesus, everyone he touched was a what? A sinner. Yeah, everybody. So we need to have the right attitude, which begins, obviously, in our hearts. So, having said all that, if you can agree with me with this prayer, let's pray it together, and then I'd like us to pray, and Fred, I'm going to turn the mic over to you when we finish here, the words that I've added for today. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. We are in great need. We need your mercy, for we have not shown mercy. We need your grace, because we have not given grace. Lord Jesus, you walked among us full of grace and truth. May we too walk in the fullness of truth, but also in the fullness of grace. We leave all judgment in your just hands. Heavenly Father, together, give us hearts for love for those with whom we disagree. Should be hearts of love. Let's try that again. Heavenly Father, give us hearts of love for those with whom we disagree. Help us to show kindness to all men and women, regardless of their race, their nationality, their religion, and their sexual orientation. Father, help us to be like Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Randy. Yeah, just one closing thought. That passage where Jesus forgives the woman caught in adultery. He could say to her, go and sin no more, because of what he already did for her. So you know, it's easy to say to someone, hey, stop sinning. We don't, you know, but we only have that authority if we first are like Jesus towards that person, you know, who loves and accepts and gives his heart to that person, which he did to that woman. So, you know, he walked in the fullness of truth, but also grace. And that's how I want to walk. I know that's how you want to walk. So thank you, Randy, and we'll just keep this going and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to make us more and more like him.